Is called the Bible is the Word of God. The Bible is the Word of God. Do we believe that to be the case? I hope so. I mean, why else would we spend an entire week previously with Brother Roush, night in, night out, unless we believe the Bible was the Word of God? Why else would we have a Zoom meeting that I did with the church in Bellingham unless we believe that the Bible is the Word of God, that it was worthy of our time and attention, that we might better know God? What is the Word of God to you? Do you say the Bible is the Word of God, like a question mark, or the Bible is the Word of God, that you declare it? From time to time, we need to be reminded that it is indeed the Word of God, and it can be trusted fully for what one must do in order to see God one day. And we should never become lukewarm or lackadaisical in our convictions concerning the Word of God. I realize that sometimes familiarity can breed contempt, so we have to be very careful that we don't ever do that with God's Word. We must remember we have the mind of God in our hands. Not the entirety of it, but the portion in which He's decided to share with us. The Bible tells us that the secret things belong to God, and there are many secret things. But that which He's revealed belong unto us, Moses said in the book of Deuteronomy. So, what I'd like for us to do this morning is to examine the claims for itself, and then the proof of such claims. So, the claims for itself. You know, over 2,000 times the Bible makes the claim that it is the Word of God. Look at a few with me in Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. There in verse 1. I love how it reads there, just very simply. Exodus 20 verse 1. And God spoke all these words saying, and then He delivers the Ten Commandments. But it's phrased, and God spoke all these words. God spoke all these words. They didn't come from the mind of man. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, Deuteronomy the 8th chapter, there and verse 3. Deuteronomy 8 verse 3. Here, Moses said, so He humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that He might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. There's man's true life. It comes from the mouth of God. And He allowed the Israelites to experience hunger in the wilderness so that they would understand that. That they ultimately have life because of what God declares, what God commands, what God allows. And when He said, manna appear, then manna did. And thus they were fed and they were sustained, not because of the manna itself, but because God declared it. And the manna came. So that man would live by the Word of God. And Jesus reiterates this truth in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 4 when Satan tempts Him to turn the stones into bread. He says, no, not going to do it, Satan, for it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Jesus wasn't going to break the fast based upon what Satan has asked Him to do. Based upon the Word of God. That's how Jesus would live by, and that's how we should live by. The Word of God, the phrase itself, appears over 40 times in the New Testament. Thus saith the Lord appears over 400 times in the Old Testament. Let's look at one over in Jeremiah chapter 10. Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 1 and verse 2. Jeremiah 10, verse 1. Hear the word which the Lord speaks to you, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord. And then He declares the message. Thus says the Lord. And so we need to remind ourselves, especially our children, that the Bible claims to be the Word of God itself. In Jeremiah 1, verse 9, We learn the process by which God would deliver this word. It would be a verbally inspired word. In Jeremiah 1 verse 9, "Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said to me, Behold, I have put my words in your mouth." I have put my words in your mouth. And so God would deliver the very words to Jeremiah. Look a few pages over in Isaiah 59. Isaiah 59, here verse 21. Here God says something very similar to Isaiah. 59:21, "As for me, says the Lord, this is my covenant with them, my spirit who is upon you, and my words which I have put in your mouth." He did it to Isaiah too. "They shall not depart from your mouth," now listen to this, "nor from the mouth of your descendants, nor from the mouth of your descendants' descendants, says the Lord, from this time and forevermore." Now how is that going to take place? Well, the words put in Isaiah's mouth and the words put in Jeremiah's mouth would also be given to the descendants after them. That is, through the written proclamation. As God's words, literal words, are put into Isaiah and Jeremiah's mouth, and these words are penned, then when they're handed to the next generation, and the generation after that, God's word is perpetuated. His literal, verbally inspired word continues. Look in Ezekiel. In Ezekiel chapter 1, he says something very similar here to Ezekiel as well. In Ezekiel 1, there it says in verse 2, "On the fifth day of the month, which was in the fifth year of King Jehoiachin's captivity, the word of the Lord came expressly to Ezekiel the priest." The word of the Lord came expressly to him. And God says in chapter 2 there in verse 7, "You shall speak my words to them." They weren't Ezekiel's words. They didn't come from his imagination, but they were God's words. And then he goes on to say, whether they hear or whether they refuse, for they are rebellious. But they are God's words that were to be spoken. Look in Exodus 24. Exodus 24. Here you see further the concept that God had in mind with giving his words as he would inspire the prophet to speak. He did expect then this prophet to write. In Exodus 24, there verse 4, 24:4, "And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord." He wrote all the words of the Lord. Again in Exodus 34, and there verse 27. Exodus 34, there verse 27. "Then the Lord said to Moses, Write these words. For according to the tenor of these words, I have made a covenant with you and with Israel." Write these words down, Moses. And that was expected of Isaiah, that was expected of Jeremiah, and all those that were inspired by God. Because that's how he would pass it down to descendants after them. Look in Luke chapter 12, we'll see again the concept of verbal inspiration there in the New Covenant, the New Testament. When the Lord said this to his apostles in Luke 12 and verse 12, he says, "For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say." And so the words would be given even to the apostles and the prophets to follow them in the New Covenant, that they would be given the very words of what they ought to say. Verbal inspiration is another claim of the Bible itself. It comes straight from God. Now, when we say that, we're not saying that God told them to write in English, but rather in the language in which the writer spoke. God gave them the very words to write and to record. As we know, in the Old Covenant, it was primarily Hebrew was the language, sometimes Aramaic. In the New Covenant, there it was Greek in which the writers were inspired to write. And these words come from God's mind and mouth. That's important we understand this, because very popular concept today, even among religious people, is that when we talk about inspiration, they don't talk about verbal inspiration. The very words themselves are the words of God, but more like an idea was inspired, like one might have an idea for an invention or feel emotionally moved to write a particular poem. But the words itself are not actually inspired. And yet the Bible's very clear, as we've read, you write these words which I've given you. Not the ideas about the words, but the words themselves. Why do they do this? Why do they have this theory? Often it's because they don't want anyone to come down firmly on what the word actually says itself. So they can kind of brush it aside with the wave of the hand by saying, well, it's not the actual word that we need to really follow letter by letter, but rather just the ideas. And they usually come to the idea that the Bible is just simply a love letter from God and general principles and guidelines for how we ought to live, but nothing that one has to take a firm, hard stand on. And yet, if you read what we've just read, God's view would be quite the opposite. These words are inspired by Him. In 2 Timothy 3, 2 Timothy chapter 3, you see Paul encouraged Timothy to stick with the Word, and especially the way in which he had been raised. In 2 Timothy 3, he talks about his childhood that he had. In verse 15, he says, and that from childhood you have known what? The Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Not the holy ideas or the holy concepts, but the Holy Scriptures. And then he says this in verse 16, all Scripture, how much? All of it is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. That Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. That word inspiration means literally God breathed, as if His breath coming from His mouth. The Scriptures were thus made. And the word Scripture includes both Old Testament and New Testament. Even as Paul was writing, many of his writings were considered as Scripture. You'll see that in 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter 3, there verse 15, where Peter says, consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you. Paul had what? Written to you. Then he says in verse 16, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them these things, which some things are hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures. Notice, Paul's writings were considered part of the Scriptures. And he says, some will twist them as they do the rest of the Scriptures. I also like what is said in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 18. You see Peter refer to Paul's writings as Scriptures. Now you see Paul refer to Luke's writings as Scriptures. And Luke, 1 Timothy 5, there, verse 18. For the Scripture says, notice he says, the Scripture says, you should not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of the wages. The Scripture says both those things. Now, the first thing is a quote from Deuteronomy 24:15. But then he says the conjoining word, and the labor's worthy of his wages. That's only said in Luke chapter 10 and verse 7, where there Luke records what Jesus had said. And so Paul saying the Scripture says both these things is affirming then what Luke wrote was also Scripture as well. So Paul wrote Scripture, Luke wrote Scripture. All the New Testament is considered Scripture that also is inspired by the mouth of God. Now, how did this take place? What does the Bible claim for itself of how this took place? Well, as we read there in Luke 12, verse 12, he says, "Do not worry about what you'll say in that hour, for the Holy Spirit will teach you what you ought to say." The Holy Spirit would give him the words to write. Over in John chapter 14, John chapter 14, verse 26, John 14, 26, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you." So again, showing that it wasn't an idea that was inspired, or they were emotionally inspired, because we know our ideas can be faulty, our emotions can sometimes be off base, and certainly our memory might have blanks. But when the Holy Spirit inspired these individuals, he says he will teach you and bring to your remembrance all things. How many things? All things that I said to you. So they would have a flawless recollection, a flawless memory of exactly the words the Lord had said. Why? Because the Holy Spirit would give them those words as a remembrance and teach them the words. Now, on and on we might be able to go, and we are going to go a few more passages further into this. But the Bible is very clear about this. The Holy Spirit gave them the words. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 13. 1 Corinthians 2, 13. Paul says, "These things we also speak, not in words by which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches." Notice, "these things we also speak, that which the Holy Spirit teaches." Comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Look over in 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, there verse 19 through 21. Peter says, "And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation." And that word interpretation could also be translated origin. So prophecy of Scripture does not come from any private origin. That is, from one's own mind or one's own invention. Verse 21, "For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." They spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. In chapter 3, there in verse 2, chapter 3, verse 2, "That you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandments of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior." So why would he tell them to be mindful of the words which were spoken by the holy prophets and of us? Because it wasn't that there was anything inherently powerful about these men. The same blood that courses through our veins courses through theirs. But it's because the words were not their own. The words were given by the Holy Spirit. And therefore one must readily submit to them and obey the commandments of them, the prophets, because they were apostles of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so thus, in essence, when they speak, Jesus speaks. Those were his words. John chapter 1 tells us there in verse 1 through 3 that the Word of God was Jesus. Verse 14 of John 1 says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." In essence, the very expression of God's breath, God's word, it's Jesus Christ, Jesus, the person of the Godhead, God's Word. And Jesus says in John 14, 15, and 16, that my words will be given to the Holy Spirit, and he'll teach you all things that I said, bring to remembrance to you all things that I said. So when they spoke, in essence, it was as if Jesus spoke. It was the mind of Christ, the very word of Christ. And it was transmitted flawlessly by the Holy Spirit that inspired him. And thus, whenever it was recorded, written down, it was done so without error. Now, it's important that we note this as well, as sometimes our skeptics will be happy to point it out. Unless we are forewarned, we cannot be forearmed. When we say that it was recorded without error, we're talking about those original autographs in which they wrote, guided by the hand of God. But we have to understand that those original autographs were copied many thousands of times. And sometimes those copies may have an accident by a scribe that was copying down the scripture, or the copies of the copies. So the copies themselves are not inspired. However, the sheer amount of the copies that we do have help us weed out any kind of scribal mistakes. The Bible is the most attested to ancient manuscript of any other. There is no other ancient manuscript that has as near amount of copies that we have of the Old and the New Testament, especially of the New Testament. You have other ancient books, such as the writings of Plato, Tacitus, the Roman historian, Josephus, very ancient writings. And a lot of those, the amount of manuscript evidence we have of those, that is the copies of the copies, can be counted on two hands. And no one ever doubts that Josephus wrote those words, or Tacitus wrote those words, or Plato wrote those words. But the copies that we have, the manuscripts of the Old New Testament, literally in the tens of thousands. And so thus, when we look at all of them and compare them, if one had a V over here where another one might have had an A, those things could be easily weeded out. When you have 99,000 that say it one way and just the one that doesn't. It's also been noted too by many historians and archaeologists and scholars that have studied these manuscripts, is that when there is even variance, it never even begins to tamper with any doctrinal teaching or theological teaching, the knowledge that surrounds God and who He is, or what His practice may be for us. We're usually just talking about variants in regards to sentence structure. But the meaning is exactly the same, and it changes no practice or doctrine. So accurate are these copies that it is very easy to know exactly what God's Word said to us long ago without error. So this is what the Bible claims of itself. Let's talk about now the veracity of these claims. What is it that proves these claims to be true? And there's a number of ways in which that could be done. I want to first talk about God and how He saw His Word, and that it should be considered as accurate. Notice in Matthew 5 there in verse 18. As Jesus was being accused of disregarding the old covenant law, He says that just could not be done. In Matthew 5, verse 17, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill them." So He wasn't trying to brush it aside, but rather to fulfill the Old Testament scriptures that spoke of Him. And in verse 18 He says, "For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled." What is a jot and what is a tittle? Those were considered by Hebrew scribes to be the very smallest notings of the Hebrew alphabet. Just almost like the flick of the wrist. A yod. Or what might be referred to here as the jot. It literally almost looked like an apostrophe. I remember studying Hebrew, and you had to watch out for that. You got to be careful. That's just a small little notation. And the Lord is saying that the word was accurate to the very smallest notation. It cannot be broken. And that's actually what he says in John 10, verse 35, that the scriptures cannot be broken. Even the man is attempted to. Many have sought to burn it. Many try to break it nowadays with logical, so-called logical arguments, and yet the scripture still stands the test of time. You know, I laugh sometimes when individuals say the Bible is full of contradictions. I laugh because they don't just say it's got contradictions. They always have to add the word full. It's full of contradictions, as if there is a bubbling off the pages, coming over the surface. Where? I defy them to give me just one contradiction. Just one. In the preparation for this, I tried to just rack my head as quickly as I could of one that might be considered a potential. And I'd have to scratch my head for a long time. Now, what they often do is try to say, well, you see here, Matthew said one thing over here, and Mark said something a little different. Well, Mark was a different person than Matthew. And just because one may have looked at it from the right and the other from the left doesn't mean that they were looking at two different things. The Holy Spirit inspired them with their own perspective, but their perspectives are not in contradiction. Often what we note is that they add further details to each other. One also needs to remember, too, that there are times where Jesus may have said a parable more than once, taught a sermon more than once. Is that so hard to believe? They say, well, you look at the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew, and then you look at what it is in Luke, and there's some variances here. Don't you think maybe he taught it more than once? I'll be honest, I've taught a lot of sermons more than once. More than twice or thrice. That would be usual for a preacher. Those are not contradictions. The Bible being full of contradictions. No, when the Lord affirms the accuracy of the Scriptures, to the very smallest notation of the Scriptures. Do you know, in Galatians chapter 3, Paul said you could make an argument from the Scriptures based on just one letter, let alone one word. One letter of a word. Look over in Galatians chapter 3. There in verse 16. Notice this. Paul says, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. Now here's the argument he makes off of Scripture. He does not say, and to seeds, plural, as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, singular, who is Christ. You see that? Just one letter. He says you can base the argument of Christ being the fulfillment of the Abrahamic promise based on one letter. Seeds versus seed. He's saying that ultimately God had always had in mind that the prophecies would be filled in Jesus, not in Israel. As many of the Jews interpreted that to say, we're the fulfillment, we're his people. He didn't say unto seeds, but unto seed, which is Christ. The only way you can make an argument like that is if you firmly believe in the accuracy of every letter of Scripture. Now, further, we see predictive prophecy in Scripture, where it was future for the writers, but now in our past, and we see how it has been fulfilled. I like Ezekiel 33:33, where God told Ezekiel this would be a true marker, identifying mark of his word, knowing that it came from him. And Ezekiel 33, verse 33, he says, And when it comes to pass, surely it will come. Then they will know their prophet has been among them. I love it. It's just, when it comes to pass, and by the way, surely it will come. How? How could God say that so firmly? Because God knows the future from the beginning. In Isaiah 46, he puts it this way. Isaiah 46, verses 9 and 10. Isaiah 46, 9 and 10. He says, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God, there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure." That's how God could say it will surely come to pass. Because when I see it, as if it's already done. And I can declare it of what will take place. Now, of course, there's many that we could look at, but Isaiah 53 is certainly paramount and one of the best, where there it speaks about in great detail of the coming of the Lord Jesus many hundreds of years before he comes. And it speaks with such great detail. And there's no serious scholar out there that believes that Isaiah was written after the time of Christ. There's not one. In Isaiah 53, verse 1, "Who has believed or reported, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness when we see him. There is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who would declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death. Because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth." So in great detail, the Lord describes the coming of his son, who would be rejected by the many. He didn't have any wowing personality or appearance that people would be drawn and gravitate towards him. Many would reject him, but he would die for our offenses, bruised for our iniquities. And there he even says that he would be taken from the land of the living, his grave with the wicked, the rich at his death. And so he was crucified between two thieves, the wicked, and his grave was with the rich. There was Joseph of Arimathea, gave up his own very costly grave by which to bury the body of Christ. All these things point so clearly to Jesus and was fulfilled in Jesus. And on we might be able to go. Psalm 22, Psalm 110. In fact, we'll probably look at Psalm 110 tonight in further detail. Jesus being of the order of Melchizedek. So many great scriptures. You can look at Daniel chapter 2 as another great scripture of prophecy that shows the various empires that would come before the empires ever came. The Persian, Greco-Roman Empire. All these would come, and they were foretold way before they ever came. And with such detail that you have many that say there's just no way that Daniel could have been written before that. Surely Daniel had to be written after it. And that is not the case. It's because it's so accurate, they have no other way to say that. You know, another way that we might prove the veracity of these claims is that much of the scientific information that is contained in it before man's discovery of these scientific principles. In Job 26, perhaps one of the oldest books of all the Bible, say that Job perhaps lived during the time of Abraham, the patriarchal period. Job 26, notice here verse 7, it says that he stretches out the north over empty space. He hangs the earth on nothing. You know, for many years, individuals thought the world was flat. Some thought it was supported by some mystic being, or there was something underneath it. How in the world could Job know many thousands of years before it's verified by science? In essence, the earth hangs on nothing. There in Job 26, verse 10, it says he drew a circular horizon on the face of the waters at the boundary of light and darkness. It wasn't flat. The world was circular. Man didn't know that or understand that, but God knew because he made the world. Notice again in Isaiah 40, and verse 22, Isaiah 40, verse 22, there it says very plainly, it is he who sits above the circle of the earth. So Isaiah, written some 800 years before Christ, they're saying that the earth was circular. And supposedly our history books say it wasn't until, 1492 that Columbus sailed the ocean blue, and then we began to understand more of these things about the earth that God actually already said a long time before were true. See, these are just a few examples that show forth the scriptures as being accurate and true. So let me say this in the end. What does all this mean for me? What does it all mean for me? Well, turn to Psalm 19. Psalm 19. I want to say first and foremost, it means that the word of the Lord can be trusted. Psalm 19, and let's notice a few verses here. Number one, the word of the Lord can be trusted. It says there in verse 7, the law of the Lord is what? Perfect. Converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is what? Sure. Making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are true and righteous altogether. So we can trust the Word, and that's very, very vitally important. That we wouldn't even see an error in the smallest of details. You know, a pilot would ground a flight in suspicion of a minor fault in the equipment. And that's why we've got to have complete trust in the Word, that there is not even the smallest minor fault in the equipment of Scripture. See, we cannot have a reliable Savior without a reliable Scripture. And the Scripture has proven this to be true, that the law of the Lord is perfect. His judgments are true and righteous altogether. So number one, the Bible can be trusted. Number two, we ought to be happy that we have this treasure. It ought to bring us joy and thankfulness in our heart that we have this. Notice what he says there in verse 10. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey in the honeycomb. Oh, what man searches for far and wide, that he might, in his mind, think he achieves purpose in this life. Often those things surround what he might put in his bank account or be in his dwelling. And yet the Lord said, no, no, no. The truly happy man is the one that understands my word can be trusted and then is thankful to have it more than anything else in this life. So what does this mean for me? Number one, it can be trusted. Number two, that we ought to be happy that we have this treasure. And number three, verse 11, what does it mean for me? That I'm obedient to this word. Moreover, by them, Your servant is warned, and in keeping them, there is great reward. See, all of this is for naught if it's just about the wow factor that we have such a tremendous book before us of antiquity. This book is preserved in such a way and given with careful thought by God so that we might be transformed and changed by what we read in the book. In keeping them, there is great reward. That we believe that at the end of life's journey, that by keeping them, we get to spend eternity with the very one that wrote these words. What a tremendous thought. We have to have this kind of confidence in the Word of God. This kind of trust in the Word of God. It's why we had our meeting a few weeks ago. Why the Mount Baker Church had their meeting last week. It's why we continue to meet every Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. Because of our confidence in this book. And what it means for us in a practical way in living. One person once said, a church without the authority of Scriptures is like a crocodile without its teeth. It may open its mouth, but who cares? Right? This book is God-breathed. And thus, when we speak it, thus saith the Lord, in essence, it is the teeth of God. It's saying, moreover, by them your servant is warned. And in keeping them, there is great reward. Another person once said, this book contains the mind of God, the state of man, the way of salvation, the doom of sinners, and the happiness of believers. Its doctrine is holy, its precepts are binding, its histories are true, its decisions are immutable. Read it to be wise, believe it and practice it to be saved. Maybe there's someone here this morning that is not saved. Would you come to the Lord based upon His inspired Word? You don't have to rely upon, here's what I think you need to do to be saved. Here's my opinion about it. What's thus saith the Lord say? He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. And if I believe that to be inspired, and I obey it, then I will be saved. But the Bible also tells us that one may fall away from being saved. There's a man named Demas, who was a great helper of the Apostle Paul. And you can almost hear the agony in Paul's voice when he writes to Timothy, Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. Went right back to where he was before. Maybe there's a child of God that has forsaken God, having loved this present world. The Bible tells us that God is gracious and merciful. And He wants you to come back to Him. Be restored. And if you come back with a contrite heart, repenting of your sin, and are willing to even confess it if it's of a public nature, the prayers of the saints will be for you. And God will certainly receive you back to His fold and save you once again. If we can assist, won't you come while together we stand and sing?